Thank you, sir. Good morning. How are y'all doing? So we're going to talk about the Bible today. Let me ask you this, just starting off. What do you find challenging about the Bible? Like, what are some things you run into either trying to read it, trying to talk about it? Like, what are just off the top of your head? It's long. It is. It's not like I'm gonna sit down tonight and read the Bible. It's like a year later. Yeah. What else do you find kind of challenging or difficult? Family trees. Yeah. It's hard to follow the genealogies and such. When we were in Eastern Oregon, there was a lot of older people at the church we were at. So I would go around and visit like a lot of the grandmas. And one of them had, she was like, had this like secret she was like worried about. And I was like, what's going on? She's like, I'm really into genealogies. I'm like, okay. And she's like, well, the Bible says you shouldn't be into genealogy. I'm like, well, there's a lot of, she's like, I know there's a lot in there, but you're not supposed to be into them. I said, well, can I see your genealogies? And she's like, okay. And so she pulls out, like, she had a really big table. She had, like, this butcher paper sheet of probably, like, 10 feet where she had tried to go through the Bible and map out, like, all the genealogy. It was amazing, actually. It was really amazing. So I convinced her she wasn't going to go to hell for that or anything. Anything else that you find challenging about the Bible? Old Testament laws. Yeah, what do we do with some of these things that say if you do these things, you will die or you will get rocks thrown at you? Yeah. So what do we do? So there's a lot of complexity in Scripture, and knowing how to read it and how to engage God around it, I think is a really challenging thing. So that's what we're going to look at today, is what we do with some of the challenging parts of the Bible. And I think it's just going to be a cool question for us to engage today and to invite God to meet us in that process. So I think it's going to be fun, really. So we're going to start off, as is our custom. I want to invite you to read the scripture together, Psalm 118, verses 1 through 13. And you can read that aloud with the person and persons next to you. So Gideon kind of worked with me to reduce the amount of scripture we read aloud. So that was actually less than what I was thinking of. So you were right, Gideon. That was a lot. So this was like a song of praise, or it was a reading that it's thought that this was read or sung at the celebration of some of the Jewish celebrations, like at the Passover, when they still had the temple. So it was actually, and I'm sure it was done at other times, but in particular, when they were celebrating some of those important moments in their history. And there's a lot of parts of this song that are actually in songs we sing. And they're actually phrases from this psalm, the ones we read, and then even further that we didn't read, that are parts of the New Testament, parts of things Jesus said. So it's a pretty important psalm in a lot of ways. And the first thing that I think is really cool to highlight is that it says his steadfast love endures forever. And it says it like a bunch of times. And I think for the psalmist, one way to think of this is that God loves us at our core with an enduring love. Like he sees through all the stuff that's hard or difficult, like all of our edges that make us scrappy and difficult to be around. And he sees through all that and he sees who we really are and he loves us. Like, amazingly. I don't know why. Have you ever had someone or felt that? Like you've had someone in your life who just, you feel like really loves you at your center, like your core. Like, they see through all the bull and, like, they, like, see you and they're like, I still love you. I don't know if I've told you about my great aunt Marge. I had a great aunt. I think I might have, but she was really interesting. And Jenna and I got married young, and she actually sent us like a box of stuff, like a big box of stuff. And we were young, and we did not have a sense of humor at that time. So looking back, it's really funny, but at the time, we were just so serious and took ourselves so seriously. And so we got this box, and we're opening it, and it's like, here's this painting in it that she had done. It was like a watercolor, and it had gotten a little water damage, so some of the paints had run together, but it was still nice. It was sweet. And then there were like these towels with different fruits on them that you hang up. And then it was like it just got weird because there was like underwear in there and stuff. But it wasn't like go to bridal showers. It was like granny underwear, and like it was Neapolitan color. And I'm like, what are we like? Clearly, this is really weird. And I'm sorry, I felt all like embarrassed for my whole family. And now I think she was probably really funny, and we didn't know because we didn't have a sense of humor. But I remember visiting this great aunt not long before she passed away. Actually, I was with my son. We went to the nursing home, and we actually got to drive her scooter around, which some of them are really fast. And we did that, and then we came back, and I think I came back and I looked like a teenager who had gotten away with something. And I came in and I was saying goodbye, and she's like on oxygen and emphysema and all this, and she grabbed my arms and she looked me in the eye, but she didn't just look me in the eye, like she looked into me and she said, "You know I've always loved you, don't you? That I've loved you your whole life." And I said, "Yeah, I do." And I think this is what the psalmist is trying to say, that there's never been a moment in our life when we have not been loved deeply at our core, our whole life. And I actually believe this is why Vox exists, to tell people your whole life, apart from all the stuff and the craziness and the struggle and the failure and all of that, in the midst of it, actually, not even apart from it. There's never been a moment you've been outside of being loved by God. So it starts off that way. It says it five times, which is pretty amazing. He says, "His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord. God is good." It's like the bookends of the psalm. It's at the beginning and at the very end. So it starts off with that, and I would love to just stop there and just say, let's just go home and feel good about God's love, and be grateful because God is good. And then it moves into some things that I think are actually deeply challenging. And it raises the question that we began with is, what do you do with the difficult images of God in Scripture? In verse 7, it says, "The Lord is on my side to help me. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in mortals. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees." I'm a beekeeper. That's scary if bees are mad at you and you don't have a bee suit on. "They blaze like fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was failing, but the Lord helped me." So what does it mean that the psalmist perceives God as being on his side? That God is actually helping him win, helping him kill more people than he loses. I mean, that's what how it reads, right? That God is helping his team win, helping him beat the enemy, but it's not just sports, right? And I read this and I immediately begin to think about another passage in Scripture that have to do with Jesus' words. In Matthew, he says, "You've heard it said, love your enemy and hate your, I'm sorry, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect or complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect or complete." So how does loving our enemy allow us to kill anybody? This is where I go with this. What do we do with these parts of the Bible that seem to be in contradiction or contrast? Is God endorsing war, or is God calling us to find peacemaking solutions? There's another passage later on. It says, "The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death." Yet in 1 John, so it's like I hear that and say, God's punishing severely, but I thought I read somewhere else. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. So which is God punish, or does living in God drive out fear because fear is related to punishment, which we aren't going to experience with God? So this is hard. I feel like these are some of the things that come up for us when we read the Bible. And one, I want to say we need to read it on our own, but we also need community. Like when we get stuck, we need to come to people we trust and talk about, okay. When I first started reading the Bible in college, I didn't know if you were allowed to write in the Bible or not, but I had this really nice Bible that my grandmother given me, and I didn't know any better. So I just wrote like in all the margins, and all I wrote were questions. I had like probably 100 questions just reading through, but it was really exciting. Like it wasn't like this big scary thing. It made me more curious. It made me want to read more. So I think a few different things happen when we read parts of the Bible that are difficult to reconcile. And I want to try to name a few things that we do as human beings when we come into this, okay? And if really all you needed to hear was how much God loves you, then just stay with that and ignore this whole like middle part of this. I really do hope people feel freedom to ignore things that they hear that. It's like if that's what you needed to hear from God, just stay with that and just kind of hum or doodle or put your headphones in. I don't know. Okay. So I think sometimes when we see these different images of God, one approach we have is what I want to call like a cognitive approach or a head approach. And this is where we see scripture as something to take at face value. So whatever you read, you just assume that it all fits together. That the humanity and finitude of scripture writers, it doesn't come into play. What they wanted, felt, thought, the context that of their journey, what they were writing in, doesn't affect the accuracy of what they're saying about God. Somehow it all fits together. We're just too limited to understand. And I like a lot of that. I lived there at different times. So it's kind of like each thing in the Bible is an attribute of God. So, maybe in this instance you're seeing God being a part of war, but this is part of God's justice in a way we can't understand. And then over here you see Jesus saying, "Love your enemy." This is part of God's mercy. Might be a way that would play out. So this is to me like where a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching comes about scripture is that you kind of take this cognitive approach and you ignore how you feel when you read the passage. Like, if you don't like it, that's okay, because it's God challenging you, and you just ignore how you feel about it. Because how you, I don't know, when I was first came to become a Christian, I was like taught like what a Christian is, and I was given this image of a train, and like faith was the engine. And then you had like your thoughts and this other thing. And then the emotions were like the caboose. They were like the butt of the train. So there's this like this thing like emotions don't matter, just shut them off, ignore them, and just adhere to what this teaching is. The downside is when you just completely ignore how you feel about what you're reading, it's hard to turn emotions just back on whenever you want to. And the other downside is when it comes to trying to hear God's calling. If what you've been taught is everything in you is crap, like it's all darkness, you can't trust anything, well, that's hard because other scriptures say the seeds of God's calling are in you. Like what you're here in this world to do, that's part of how you're put together. So there's something trustworthy in you. And how do you begin to figure out what you can trust if we're just so used to ignoring it all. I spent a number of years here, and it's a good place at different times. I think the hard thing for me when I was taught it is it was taught like this is being honest. And if you can't do that, if you can't ignore yourself when you read the Bible, then you're not being honest. And what I want to suggest is that that's not true. The person who sat down and prayed, like I did this week, lost sleep over God, what do you want me to say? Is still a person doing the best they can to honor what God wants to say to people. But it's still their preference. It still comes through their bias. And sometimes the unwillingness to own that you have a preference, that you have a bias, to me, that's what's problematic. And that's what does damage to people at times. Okay, so I don't want to hang out there too much. I actually have a little note to myself that says resist soapbox. So I don't know that I'm doing a good job, but it's an okay place to be. I'm not, it has a lot to it, and that's part of where we need to be, actually. But it's not enough by itself. So another approach, which is, yeah. So I'm going to call this kind of an affective or like more of a heart approach. So you can see scripture writers as people on a journey and allow their human context to influence how it occurs to them to theologize. So the part of the value of the Bible is that it shows God's willingness to engage each of us uniquely according to their journey, rather than create a system of thinking about who God is. Or not that it doesn't give you something, but it doesn't create a box that you can just put God in, if that makes sense. So I may hear the psalmist say, if we go to war and pray and win, then God was on our side. Like I can read that, but then I can still scratch my head and say, well, I'm not sure that God loved you more than your enemy, but I get that you experience God that way. And I can trust that your experience of God is real somewhere. I just don't know if I would develop a universal principle out of that of God being pro-war or something, if that makes sense. So I would just own this. This is part of my bias. Like I would rather see scripture writers on a journey. And what makes scripture revelation and makes it sacred is that it allows me to see the uniqueness of the context God's working in. The downside here, I think, is often people who prefer this can find themselves not reading parts of the Bible that don't feel good. So this has a downside to it. You know, you can find yourself not really reading the Old Testament very much because it doesn't feel good. So there's definitely downsides, but I'm just kind of owning this as part of my bias. And yet, in the midst of all that, I think the Bible actually invites us to engage Scripture in a more challenging way than either of those options. So I'm going to call this a paradoxical or whole person approach. And this is where we begin to see Scripture as alive. And it's a suggestion that perhaps the question isn't so much what we do with Scripture, but it is what we allow the Bible to do with us. I think so often we get in this habit, we form a habit of thinking about the Bible we're not even aware of, where we've kind of set it aside on a shelf as being somewhat irrelevant in some way. Whether it's we do it cognitively and say, yeah, I pretty much understand it, I pretty much got God figured out, or yeah, I mean, I feel like God loves me, and this other stuff I don't really look at very much, but you know. Kind of tuck it away a little bit. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the Bible describes itself as a living, breathing entity that can take us apart. Does that sound comforting? It's pretty scary. I think it's a little less scary if we can start out with experiencing that God does this because God loves us, that God wants to do this alchemy work in us to separate the essence of who we are in Him from all this other stuff we do to protect ourselves from people, from God. I mean, we have all these walls and filters we learn through our life, which help us survive, but they get in the way of our intimacy with Christ and our intimacy with other people. And God would like to dismantle a lot of that. And that is not a comforting thought, if you really think about it. It's not like, woohoo, come take me apart, God. It's going to be awesome. I have a philosopher I really like, Soren Kierkegaard. He's one of my favorites. He's probably considered by a lot to be like the father of existentialism, and or one of the most brilliant thinkers of all time. And I actually think when he looked at scripture, he may have had this approach, this paradoxical approach. We're going to look at a couple of quotes of his. He said, "It is supposed to be difficult to understand Hegel." Let me tell you, I was a philosophy major. It is difficult to understand Hegel. It's not supposed to be difficult. Like, he's one of the most difficult people to understand in all of history. So I didn't, like, when you read this, you're like, it's not just, okay. But to understand, so it's supposed to be difficult to understand Abram, to understand Hegel is supposed to be difficult, but to understand Abraham is a small matter. To go beyond Hegel is a miraculous achievement, but to go beyond Abraham is the easiest of all. So this is like the attitude of his time. "I, for my part, have applied considerable time to understanding Hegelian philosophy and believe that I've understood it fairly well." It's not a small thing. "I am sufficiently brass to think that when I cannot understand particular passages, despite all my pains, he himself may not have been entirely clear." You gotta love that. I mean, all this I do easily, naturally, without any mental strain. I'm like, who is this guy? "Thinking about Abraham is another matter, however. Then I am shattered." And he's talking particularly about the story of Abraham and Isaac. This is like one of the touch points of his theology in the work Fear and Trembling. So here's just a brief background. Abraham was 99. Sarah was 90. God says, "You're going to have a baby and you're going to be the father and the mother of many nations." And Abraham said, "Thank you, God. That's awesome. I've been waiting so long." No, he fell down and started laughing. That's a good one, God. And then when he told Sarah, she started laughing. And then Sarah has a son in her old age, named him Isaac, which means laughter. And at some point, God calls Abraham to take little Laughter up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And the next day, he takes him up on the mountain with wood, a rope, and a knife, and he prepares the altar and places his son on it. He unsheathes his knife, and an angel of the Lord stops him at the last minute and said, "No, do not do it. You've proven faithful to love God even more than your son." And a ram is provided for the sacrifice. Okay, so I think maybe if you've heard that story, you're like, yeah, that's a really weird story, or you know, whatnot. But can you, if you really stop and think, can you imagine how that affected his relationship with his son? Like, "Hey, Dad, what are we doing?" "Oh, you know, we're just going to go on the mountain. And what's with the wood?" "Oh, we're going to do a sacrifice." "Cool." You know, and he's like, "Where's the ram?" "Oh, God will provide." And, you know, he gets to the point, he's got the knife up, and then God calls it off, and he's like, "Ah, just kidding." But don't go play this game with your friends, okay? This is just like the dad and son pretend human sacrifice game. Like, what would you say? How would you? It would affect your relationship. What do we do with that? I mean, I'd be calling, like, if there's an HCPS, like the Hebrew Protective Services, I'd be like, "Okay, I just saw this guy pretend to kill his son on a mountain." Like, you know, can you imagine the interview? Like, "Okay, you know, we hear this happened," and he'd be like, "Well, God told me to do it, so Like, cool, we have a nice soft room for you, with blunt objects so you can listen to God all day. I mean, it doesn't play well. And this is, and what do we do with this? This is what Kierkegaard does with it. He says, if Abraham had doubted as he stood there on Mount Moriah, if irresolute he had looked around, if he had happened to spot the ram before drawing the knife, if God had allowed him to sacrifice it instead of Isaac, then he would have gone home and everything would have been the same. He would have had Sarah, he would have kept Isaac, and yet how changed. For his return would have been a flight, his deliverance an accident, his reward disgrace, his future perhaps perdition. Then he would have witnessed neither to his faith nor to God's grace, but have witnessed to how appalling it is to go to Mount Moriah. This story, when Kierkegaard read it, one of the most brilliant human thinkers of all time, when he read it, he was shattered. I mean, it undid him. He said that no person should preach on this without many sleepless nights. Like, you don't even have a right to talk about this. I lost sleep this week, so I'm good. But some of the ways we make up our minds about Scripture are too easy. They allow us to tuck it away on this shelf so we can go do other stuff. And sometimes we need to let God use it to unhinge us, to undo us. Not all the time, but sometimes. What, let me ask this. When is the last time you read something in the Bible and you were wrecked by it in a good way? Like, it undid you, it untethered you from the worries that we're so preoccupied with. It helped you hold your stuff a little less loosely. It helped you see, I need God more than I ever knew I did. When is the last time the Bible did that? It can happen. And not just to special people. That is like the point of Jesus coming. This isn't just for the special, really smart people. It's like for everybody. God wants this. God wants to have this place in your life. I also want to say it's important to pace yourself. So I'm like, you need to do this, but not like so much that it wrecks you in a bad way. I walk with a lot of seminary students, and like they have classes where they have to be like, for a year or two, like in passages that are difficult. And I walk with many of them that at some point they get so overwhelmed, like they lose their faith at times or walk away. And then I'm like, well, did it ever occur to you you could take a break? And they're like, no, that's a great idea. Like, so sometimes we can't like do this all the time, but I do feel like it should be part of our journey as well. So think what, you know, I think we have different opinions about war, but for the psalmist in this passage, he was doing what he felt called to do, and he was risking. And he experienced God meeting him in a way where he felt loved. Whether we can understand that or not, and I want to just look at the passage real quick, not read it all, but I want to kind of highlight it. I don't know if it made it on there, but I kind of put some phrases up here of just his experience of God being active in his life. You know, I said he said five times, his steadfast love endures forever. So that's there. He says, God answered me. He set me in a broad place. God is on my side. God help me. I was able to take refuge in the Lord. The Lord help me is my strength, has become my salvation, did not give me over to death, answered me, became my salvation, became the chief cornerstone, has given us light. His steadfast love endures forever. So at the end of the day, our faith is about God is a being who exists that we're invited to experience. Like, we are invited not just to talk ourselves into it cognitively, not just to feel our way into it and talk ourselves into it emotionally. Like, we're invited to have an experience with the living God. And you know, you may hear all this and be like, that's, you know, it might be like, yeah, okay, this, I hear something. God is calling me to something in this. You might just be like, it doesn't really touch me. That's totally fine. I'm not going to go home and cry myself to sleep if it didn't connect with you. What I would say, though, is that if you want to connect with God, just start where you are. Just start right where you are. Don't try to talk yourself into something or feel your way into something. Just sometime this week, bring the truth of your life. And just, even if you don't know how to talk to God, just talk out loud. I don't know if you're there, but this is my assessment of my reality right now. What do you think? Would you be a part of it? So I'm reading a book right now that's really dark. Has anybody read Blood Meridian? It's like really dark. It's a Cormac McCarthy book that gives you any kind of context. So it's like, and there's a part in this, so I don't know if it's because it's so dark that when like someone talks about God, it's like so beautiful because you're like all around all this other stuff that's so hard to look at or listen to. And anyway, so this novel, it's basically like an anti-Western novel. You know, you read and see things that make the West look really cool, and you want to ride a horse and have a six-shooter and a cowboy hat. And then you read this, and you're like, oh, I'm so glad I didn't live anywhere near that time. And the majority of the narrative, it follows this teenager referred to as the Kid, which I think might be supposed to be Billy the Kid. And the bulk of the text is devoted to his experience with this Glanton gang, who were basically scalp hunters. Like, they were a historical group that hunted Native Americans and also other people. They just became opportunistic at some point. And part of this brutal group is there's this ex-priest that's there, and he's sitting around the fire one night with the Kid, and and the Kid's like working this all with the leather, and the priest asks him, so have you had a lot of experience with that? And he said, no, I just picked it up. And he said, well, God's given you a gift for that. And he's like, the Kid's like, I don't know anything about God, you know. And so this is where their conversation picks up. The ex-priest shook his head. Oh, it may be the Lord's way of showing how little store he sets by the learned. Whatever could it mean to one who knows all? God has an uncommon love for the common man, and godly wisdom resides in the least of things, so that it may well be that the voice of the Almighty speaks most profoundly in such beings as lives in silence themselves. He watched the Kid. For let it go how it will, he said, God speaks in the least of creatures. The Kid thought him to mean birds or things that crawl, but the ex-priest, watching, his head slightly cocked, said, no, man is give leave of that voice. The Kid spat into the fire and bent to his work. I ain't heard no voice, he said. When it stops, said Tobin, you'll know you've heard it all your life. Is that right? The Kid turned the leather strip in his lap. The ex-priest watched him. At night, said Tobin, when the horses are grazing and the company is asleep, who hears them grazing? Don't nobody hear them if they're asleep. Aye. And if they cease their grazing, who is it that wakes? Every man. Aye, said the ex-priest, every man. So what if God is always speaking to us our whole life? How can we begin to hear that which we're asleep to? And I think we start with where we are. We start with not judging where we are, not saying there's something deeply wrong with it, but we start just bringing that to God, bringing that, sharing that with another person. I'm going to conclude with a story. When my son was about 3, I had to make sure he wasn't going to be in here today to tell this story. We went hiking in the Northwest, and we were hiking up a trail. It's about a mile. And he hiked most of the way up. On the way back, it was a pretty well-traveled trail. On the way back down, he started to get really tired, and he's like, Dad, will you carry me? I'm sure. So I put him on my shoulders. I'm carrying him. And I had a kind of a knee thing going on. I don't know if you've ever had knee pain, but every now and then you just hit that nerve, and it's just right. And I was feeling a little sore and all this, but we were doing okay. It was pretty uneven trail. And then at some point in the hardest part, he decided to start like grabbing my ears in my hair and shaking like back and forth, back and forth. And I'm like, okay, Jordan, dad's knee really hurts. Please stop. He's like, oh, this is so fun, you know. And I'd read a parenting book. I'm like, give him choices. So I'm like, I'm going to try this. So I'm like, feel free to stop shaking me back and forth and hurting me, or you can walk, you know. He's like, he's thought about it. He's like, oh, this is so fun. I'm going to keep doing this. And I'm literally thinking, I'm going to drop this kid in the rock. So I'd pick him up, set him down. I got to honor his choice, let him experience the consequence. And I'm thinking, I'll set him down, and then he'll just start walking, and we'll go down the trail, and all will be well. Well, he literally crumples into a pile and starts bawling. Like, if you've ever seen cartoons where tears are squirting out into the air, like, that was the kind of crying. I was like, what is going on? He's like, ah! I'm like, and there's, like, people hiking, and they're, like, thinking, what is this dad doing to this kid? And then finally, I'm like, what's wrong? And he's like, I don't want you to leave me out here. And I'm like, I'm not going to leave you out here. And he's like, please don't leave me in the woods. And he's like crying. And I'm like, I'm going to jail. Like, this is like bad. Like, I'm like, I'm not leaving him. I'm like, I'm not a problem. Like, I'm shouting it out. He's like, I don't want you to go home without me. And I'm like, and like, I'm realizing, okay, what does the book say to do next? You know? And then finally, I'm like, okay, whatever I'm doing is not working, so I've got to do something else. So finally, I'm like, I just sit down on the ground, and I'm like, so you're afraid I'm going to leave you, or you don't want me to leave you. He's like, yeah, I don't want you to leave me. And then I'm like, okay, so you're afraid dad's going to leave you. And he's like, yeah, I'm afraid you're going to leave me out here. And I'm like, okay, I got it. And he just like immediately, once I acknowledge, like join what he was going through, he completely started to relax. And then I said, you know, I would never leave you. And he's like, I know, I just got scared. And I wonder, I really, I'm